Father, bless these words to our hearts in Jesus' name. Turn in your Bibles, please, to John chapter 8. In verses 3 to 11, we have the account of the woman who was caught in adultery, and of course the Pharisees thought she should be stoned according to Mosaic law. And they asked Jesus what he thinks because they were trying to ensnare him. And then he convicts them by saying, "He that is without sin, let him cast the first stone at her," and they have to walk away because he brought up the fact that they are in fact no different than she is. And then in verse 10, when Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Neither do I condemn you. One of the greatest challenges we have is we don't often recognize the subtlety of our own condemnation. This can be paralyzing. But we have it, and we have it fairly frequently, and we don't even recognize that it comes our way. Sometimes we don't recognize it because we're so accustomed to it. Sometimes we don't recognize it because we think it's justified. But we live in aspects of condemnation. But Jesus says in Romans 8:1, there is no condemnation. And that's what he was saying to this woman here. She was caught in the very act of adultery. Who's accusing you? No one. He said, "Who's condemned you?" No one. "I don't condemn you either." He completely set her free. He completely set her free. And then he gave her some definition, because he doesn't want her to live in sin. He doesn't want her to have broken fellowship. But he first and foremost wanted her to be free. Condemnation is one of the biggest areas of bondage that Christians live in. That lingering guilt, that lingering doubt, that lingering issue of my own weakness. We don't think of it that way. But sometimes when we're saying to ourselves, "I'm not enough. I'm not sufficient for this," we're actually living in a form of condemnation. "I don't have what it takes." That's a form of condemnation. If you really think about it, somebody who says, "I don't have what it takes," the answer is, of course you don't. Nobody has what it takes. But then again, nobody needs what it takes. God provides what it takes. But we get condemned because of our own condition. Have you ever seen somebody who wasn't just the way they wanted to be? Some people are like this. Sometimes people who are very aware of how they come across to others, if they don't succeed in that, they get a little bit condemned. And you can see the condemnation because they remove themselves a little bit. Well, they're condemned. There is no condemnation. "Well, I wasn't exactly the way I wanted to be. Maybe I had a little bit of an issue of my flesh over here." There is no condemnation. The fact that I have a flesh, by the way, should not come as a surprise to you. Why? Because you have a flesh. So don't be surprised at my flesh, and I won't be surprised at your flesh. And then we don't have to worry about this little dance that people play. We all have a flesh, and the fact of the matter is, there is no condemnation. There is no condemnation. In Romans 8:1, don't ever add that second part, which is not in the original manuscript, where it says, "to them that love God and are called according to his purpose." That's not in the original. That was added by some overzealous scribe. No, it simply says there is no condemnation. None. This may be challenging to us. "Well, what if I go out and kill somebody?" God says there is no condemnation. By the way, national entity, which is one of the divine institutions of God, does allow for civil penalties. So the fact that with God there's no condemnation does not preclude the fact that there may be a justice system and a prison system within a society. That's national entity. That's keeping order of a social kind. We're not talking about that here. We're talking about our place with God. We're talking about our acceptance with God. No matter what has taken place, no matter how bad you blew it, maybe you bit somebody's head off, there is no condemnation. Simple. There is no condemnation. You never have to enter into that state of being condemned. You never have to enter into that lingering guilt that makes you feel less than. You never have to go to that place where you say to yourself, well, I'm a struggling Christian because I have an old sin nature and I have trouble controlling it sometimes. Welcome to the club. It's called humanity. You're in good company. David was the biggest train wreck you can imagine. He's going to be the second in charge in the millennium, and he is called the greatest king of all time by God. You're doing okay. I'm taking it for granted that you haven't killed somebody. But even if you did, you're doing okay. David did. But there simply is no condemnation, period. Some people want to call this type of preaching easy believism. You can call it whatever you want, but I call it Bible. There is no condemnation. The Word of God says in John 3:18, he who believes in him is not condemned. But he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. Okay, that word condemned is krino, and it means to break off, to sever, and to separate. He who believes in him is not broken off. They are not severed and they are not separated. He who does not believe in him is already severed, is already broken off, and is already separated. God doesn't walk around condemning anyone. The question is a question of believing in him, and if I believe in him, I cannot be separated, and if I do not, I'm already separated. So God says there is no condemnation, and the places where you find condemnation is simply because somebody has not believed. And it's not a condemnation that I brought about. It's a condemnation that they chose for themselves. In 2 Thessalonians 2:12, everyone will be condemned who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Now that word pleasure is not what we think of. That word pleasure is the word eudokio, and it means to seem good to somebody. Unrighteousness is talking about whatsoever is not of faith. If it seems good to me, if it seems reasonable to me, if it seems proper to me, to operate outside of faith, to consider outside of faith, to respond outside of faith, to decide outside of faith, if anything like that seems proper to me, then I'm already in this place of condemnation. Why? Because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And we understand from Revelation 1:5 that God removes all sin. And then also from Psalm 103:12 that he removes it from space-time. That's where the separation, the severing comes in. A person who does not believe does not even appear in time as far as God is concerned. That's why he never knew them that were unbelievers. But this idea of operating in faith is that which protects me from condemnation. Consider something. Revelation 13:8 says that the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. And we understand that is the structural foundation, katabolis, the foundation upon which the universe was created. So the slain Lamb, and that includes the cross and the blood, were the structural foundation for the creation of the universe and everything and everyone in it. But there's more. The slain Lamb is also where we become the one new man, Ephesians 2:15 and 16. So when God established the structural foundation of the universe, He also established the one new man, because that took place on the cross. That's what Ephesians 2:15 and 16 tell us. That took place on the cross. Now let's go over to the garden. In Genesis 2:9, God created out of the ground every tree, including the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and the tree of life. And then, of course, God said to Adam and Eve in Genesis 2:17, don't eat from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because in the day you eat of it, you're going to die. Now, here's the thing. The one new man was not a post-garden phenomenon, because the Lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. So the one new man was always present. The same event that established the foundation for the structure of the universe also established the one new man. Adam and Eve were enjoying their place as one person. There was a oneness with God. There wasn't just a father-son relationship. This is why God gave dominion to Adam, because there was a oneness with God they were enjoying, so long as they would only eat from the tree of life and not from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Satan understood that, and that's why he brought the type of attack he did. In Genesis 3:5, the Word of God says, for God knows that in the day you eat of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, your eyes will be opened. I was just talking about perception. It's going to open your perceptions. And you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Now recall that the issue isn't in the good and evil. The issue is in the knowing. And that word for knowledge, or the tree of knowledge of good and evil, is knowledge gained by the empirical senses. So knowledge gained by sight, knowledge gained by hearing, those are the two big ones. And the natural mind comes in there. Then in verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, what happened right here? Knowledge gained by the empirical senses. The woman saw that the tree was good for food. In reality, this was Eve's portion of the fall. The woman saw the tree was good for food. And she saw that it was pleasant to the eyes and desirable. A minute ago, she said, you're not going to eat it or touch it. Now it's desirable to make you wise. She took its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Now, the fall never took place until Adam ate. If Adam simply stood up and said, forget it, I'm not eating this, God prohibited this, there wouldn't have been a fall. Now, at this point, it's just speculation, but I'm thinking to myself, if that had taken place, God would have created a new woman. Because Eve was now in that place of corruption. But that's not what took place. What took place was that Adam did Eve, and now they were both corrupted. And the first thing that happens to them in verse 7 is the eyes of both of them were open. The natural perceptions were open, and they knew that they were naked. Naked was never a problem. They became self-oriented, and when a person becomes self-oriented, they create problems where there are none. Why do they create problems where there are none? Because they're no longer operating in faith. When they operated in faith, they were enjoying their status as the one new man in their oneness with God. But the moment they went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, something happened. They started looking by sight. They started hearing. They started listening to what somebody else was telling them. The empirical senses came in, and they stepped out of faith. Well, whatsoever is not of faith is sin, in Romans 14:23. faith necessarily, in Hebrews 11:1, has a component of unseen. So I can't have faith toward those things which I can see. I can only have faith toward the things that I don't see. In this case, Adam and Eve simply had faith toward the definition of God, to the character of God, to the provision of God, and they didn't worry about the rest because there was a oneness established in faith. But when they went to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, they went away from faith. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is the direct opposite. Get this. The tree of knowledge of good and evil is the direct opposite of faith. No matter what happens at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's not acceptable to God in Hebrews 11:6. I don't care how good it appears. I don't care how reasonable it is. I don't care how justified I feel. I don't care how proper it seems. I don't care if you can even come up with verses to support it. If it is at the tree of knowledge of good and evil, it's not of faith. And that, by definition, makes it sin. So Satan separated them from faith. When they were operating in faith, they did not operate in self-consciousness. When they lost that function of faith in their life, now they were operating in self-consciousness, and things that were never problems were suddenly problems. You ever notice that, how people will do that? They become very self-oriented, and all of a sudden, things that shouldn't be problems are problems. You hear it in things like, well, what does that mean? That means I'm hungry, or that means whatever. That means I'm going across the street. That means what it says. But what does it really mean? Or why did you look at me that way? And the person has no idea what they're talking about. All of a sudden, things become problems that aren't problems because somebody's evaluating by sight and they have absolutely no idea what's going on anymore because their interpretation of the impulses they're receiving is based in self-orientation at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Good luck with that one. You cannot possibly get it right. Literally impossible to get it right if I'm walking by sight. Literally impossible to get it right if I'm in self-orientation. Forget it, can it, throw it in the trash can, get rid of it. As soon as the thought comes, pitch it. It's not going to do you any favors, and you're not going to have anything good happening out of that thought. Why? It's not of faith. Any time that something becomes a problem for me, I'm operating at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Always. Always. We have to be very careful about this tree of knowledge of good and evil thing. It is one of Satan's favorite strategies. It's his tree. That's exactly how he got the angels to fall in heaven. That tree of knowledge of good and evil principle is not new to the garden. That's a principle. The word of God is forever settled in heaven. They understood what that meant. The reason why the tree was in the garden in Ezekiel 31:18 is because it was Satan's tree. And he was in the garden. Ezekiel 31 tells us that the trees were representative of angels. So, Satan has a tree. Satan has a means of operation, an MO. That's what he did in heaven when he rebelled against God in Ezekiel 28:15-18. And the result of it was Isaiah 14:12-14, where he comes up with the five I wills and he starts this whole thing. I'm going to take God's place. And God says, no, you're not. And that's the end of that. That is the very problem that Satan had. He operated in self-orientation, looking by sight at a circumstance that he had no capacity to understand. And because he did not understand the circumstance, and if you don't know what I'm talking about online, listen to our message, What Happened in Heaven. Look it up in the search function. but he had no capacity to understand the circumstance, and therefore he rebelled against God because he could not put two and two together by sight. And you know what? We can't either. And so we think, but we're self-oriented. I don't care how hard we try. I don't care how you want to justify it. It doesn't matter. You get it wrong. You can say, I have all the facts. And I'll tell you, you may have the facts, but you certainly don't have the truth. Because God's word is truth. You can't get to that point apart from the tree of life. The tree of knowledge doesn't bring you to the truth. Sight does not bring you to the truth. Listening to things does not bring you to the truth. Natural thinking does not bring you to the truth. Imagine if people tried everything according to natural thinking. If Dr. Stevens went into his call with natural thinking, you know where we would all be, those people who were raised under him? We'd probably still be lost. And those who were fortunate enough to get saved somewhere else, well, I'll guarantee you they would not have been where they are today. Why? It doesn't work. I mean, the man had a sixth grade education. His father died when he was 3 years old. His brothers go to fight World War II. He's got to take care of the farm, leaves school, starts work at a tannery to help support his mother and himself. And the man ends up building Bible colleges all over the world. How do you do that? Well, I'll tell you one thing. You don't do it by natural thinking. You don't do it by looking by sight. Well, I've only got a sixth grade education, and my brothers had to go fight World War II, and my father died when I was three, and we were very poor when I was a little kid, and I never had the opportunity. And you know what happens? You start playing your own violin. You ever hear people playing their own violin? You hear it all the time. Well, I have to do this, and then I have to do that, and I have to do, and because of this, and because of that, and this is where I am, and this is how it is, and look how terrible things are for me. You know, if you get together with your neighbor and you do something, maybe they'll play you a cello, and you can play your violin, and you'll have a whole orchestra eventually, this little woe is me, a minor key orchestra. Oh, we're so sad. That sounds like fun. I want to join your party. It didn't go the way I hoped. Okay? Watch out for self-pity, folks. That is the biggest trip-up you can find. You want to find a way to really bury yourself? Go into self-pity. Oh, it's so hard. Oh, I have it so tough. Oh, these people are like this. Oh, this is terrible. Oh, look at my family. Oh, look at my job. Ugh. But that's what Satan does. He gets us to look at things at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He gets us to become self-oriented. He gets us to operate in the natural man, trying to evaluate things by sight that we can't possibly grasp. And then we go down so easily. Things are problems that are not problems. I didn't get what I wanted. So what? Well, that's what I wanted. So what? Are you saved? Yes. Then what are you complaining about? But I didn't get what I wanted. The biggest obstacle to maturity is self-orientation. It really is. If a person lives in self-orientation, maturity will not be within their grasp. Who cares how it went? Who cares what happened? Who cares what they said? Who cares what took place? Who cares what somebody did? Who cares? Are you saved? Well, yes. Then that's all you need. You have an almighty, all-powerful God living within your heart, offering you, if you are humble enough to receive it, His eternal word for your mind. Think with it. And then you start to overcome. By the way, never lament your need for growth. Sometimes people lament their need for growth. Never lament your need for growth. Why? Because in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3, the one that overcomes is the one that received the promises. If they did not need to grow, they would not need to overcome. The fact that I have need for growth is my opportunity with God to become a morning star order believer. So never lament your need for growth. It's God's provision for you. But for Pete's sake, don't stay in self-orientation. You stay in self-orientation, and you may as well just flush the toilet and jump in. It's not going to take you anywhere good. And I don't care how good you think you may be, you're just as corrupt and rotten as the rest of humanity. This whole idea of the tree of knowledge of good and evil brutalizes us. Romans 4:5 says, to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Do you know what Satan does with the tree of knowledge of good and evil? He takes the emphasis from operating in faith before God, where you simply trust him no matter what's taking place. You trust him because you know his character. You receive his word. You mix faith with what you hear. You take that and you trust. What Satan does is, no, you can't trust God. You got to go by what you can see and hear. And so he'll do to us exactly what he did to Eve. He recognized that Eve enjoyed the holiness of the angels. And he recognized that when she said, we will not touch the tree. God didn't say, we will not touch the tree. She said, we will not touch the tree. And this big bulb went off in Satan's head. Aha! You want to be like the angels. You admire their holiness. And so he says, well, you can be like the angels, Eve. And that's what that word gods means there. It's not talking about God. It's talking about angels. Lowercase g, Elohim, can be used for the Trinity, but it's also used for angels. So you can be as the angels, Eve, who you already are accustomed to fellowshipping with, because they're in the garden and they're represented by the trees. You know what he does to us? You're fallen, but you need to be holy. Because you need to be correctly related to God. You need to be acceptable to him. So let's go for holiness. And of course, the way you achieve holiness is the law. Because the law is holy and righteous and just. And so, you go for an angelic standard in Revelation 4:8. We're not angels. We're not supposed to be angels. We weren't created to be angels. Our standard is faith, which leads to grace. For the angels and only the angels is the standard of holiness. But Satan says, no. You can achieve holiness by a close enough adherence to the law. After all, Jesus said, be holy as I'm holy, right? Which is a twisting of the scriptures, because he's not telling us to be holy directly. He said, as I'm holy. In other words, be holy because you are one new man with me. That's your sanctification. So be sanctified by the word of God. Accept the fact that you are one person with me. Allow my grace in Hebrews 4:16 to become your government. And then you'll have the experience of holiness that I have. But it's not something you produce. Galatians 5:6 tells us we can't produce it. But Satan says, produce it. How many times have you talked to a Christian and you say to them, how do you stay right with God? Well, obey the law. Christians will say this. Obey the law. We have to obey the law. Good luck with that one. Psalm 94:20, the throne of iniquity works mischief by the law. Why? It tries to bring in a law instead of faith, and that becomes a standard of holiness, and you try to adhere to holiness according to law, where righteousness is by faith, and that is our acceptability before God. And all of a sudden, we don't have any problem, says the devil, when in truth, we've stepped out of our only provision. You know how you avoid condemnation? You live in faith. Which means you do not live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. The only way for me to be condemned is to live at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because it's at the tree of knowledge of good and evil that I say what I did, and then whatever about it, and then I can be condemned. The only way I can condemn somebody else is if I'm living at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. What they did, and then you apply some law somewhere, and they can be good and condemned. Get away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil, and you will avoid condemnation. All of our problems, get this. Every one of our problems arises at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. I don't care what the problem is. That's its source. The moment I go to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, I may as well just embrace a barrel of problems. Come home with them. Look, honey, look what I brought home. A barrel of problems. I got it at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Have some. Stuff like condemnation, poor self-image, arrogance, self-righteousness, mood or anger disorders. You ever meet somebody who's got a problem with a mood or anger? They're constantly in some form of a weird mood. Get this one. Behavior. Sometimes Christians behave. It's about behavior with them. And they don't want you to see who they think they really are, and they do their best to present themselves in good behavior. And it actually can become a very difficult thing to keep up, because they're trying to give an appearance of something according to a concept gained at the tree of knowledge of good and evil of what a Christian ought to be, but they feel that they are not. And so they will behave their concepts rather than actually being transformed by faith by the Word of God. That's a whole lot easier. It's a whole lot easier to have transformation than to pick up a big billboard or picture of what I want to be and carry it in front of me. You know why? You get too tired and you can't maintain it. And then when you don't maintain it, you get condemned. And you say, well, I don't know what happened to me. What happened to you is that you have a humanity that contains an old sin nature. And whatever took place, for some reason, that behavior was not able to be maintained. But it's okay, because it's not about your behavior. It's about the fact that you're already accepted in the Beloved no matter what condition you're in. You don't have to worry about that behavior. Any form of manifestation of the flesh is found in the self-orientation that comes through the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Get rid of the tree. Simple. Get rid of the tree. Don't let the tree crop up in your life. Get rid of the tree. Then you can avoid condemnation. So what do? Well, God had two trees, the tree of knowledge of good and evil and the tree of life. Go to the tree of life. It's simple. Go to the tree of life. What's the tree of life? In Galatians 2:20, the tree of life is the cross. Too many times, because we're so accustomed to the tree of knowledge of good and evil, because we've allowed Satan to sell us a bill of goods that's utterly false, giving us the wrong concept of the cross, we don't want to go to the cross because it seems difficult. It seems ascetic and arduous. Nothing could be simpler than the cross. If you want a difficult, complicated life, you're going to find it at the tree of knowledge of good and evil. If you want a really easy, simple life where things just are so light, go to the cross. It's very simple. At the cross, which is the tree of life, The first thing that will happen to us in Ephesians 2, 15 and 16 is we'll start to experience the life of the one new man. Wouldn't you like to experience the abundant life that John 10:10 tells us about? When Jesus said, I have come to give you life, and that super abundantly. How many Christians actually can say, honestly before God, I have a super abundant life? Whatever area it is that life is not super abundant, that's your area of the tree of knowledge. When the cross comes in, that becomes the area of superabundant life. How about joy? Would you like to have joy? So many Christians don't have joy. Would you like to have joy in your life? Well, it comes at the cross in Psalm 16:11. How about peace? Would you like to have peace? Well, in Philippians 4:7, it comes at the cross. The fruit of the Spirit. Would you like to be able to love and to be loved? That comes at the cross. You can't get the fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 without the cross. When God says He seated us above in heavenly places in Ephesians 2:6, that experience comes through the cross. The whole nine yards. Our practical righteousness in Romans 1:17, that's at the cross. Freedom from the law in Philippians 3:9, that's at the cross. No condemnation in Romans 3:25, that's at the cross. All the problems that I have, they're instantly resolved at the cross. Oh, it doesn't mean that I'm not going to have responsibilities. It means that my responsibilities aren't going to become my problems. That life that I want is found at the cross. Stay away from the cross and you get a life you don't want. That's where you go to the tree of knowledge. You're going to eat. There's only two trees. Those are the two trees God offers us. And actually, God only offers one of them, and Satan will come in with the other. So really, it's dependent on what I want. How to escape condemnation? Get away from the tree of knowledge of good and evil. It's not doing you any favor. And go to the tree of life. That's where you find life. Free of condemnation, free of guilt, the fullness of what God had always intended our life to be. The fullness that God initially had with Adam and Eve in their life. In the oneness that they had with Him. We can get that back. But we get it at the cross. Amen?
If you don't know that you're going to heaven when you die, if you would like to go to heaven when you die, and know without any question in your mind, based in the Word of God, He gave it to you as a gift. So simply thank Him for that gift. Pray in your heart, Lord Jesus, thank You for Your mercy. Thank You for dying on the cross for me. I accept Your gift. I accept Your mercy. Save my soul and take me to heaven when I die. Amen.